Now take your Bibles for the main event and turn with me to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. We're going to talk not about Providence in Persia, but about a gallows in the gate. A gallows is a wooden frame built for the purpose of execution. And generally, we think of it as execution by hanging. It's generally regarded as that kind of an instrument. But the gallows in the days of Esther and the Persian Empire of her day, it was even more horrifying than that. Everything in Persia, it seems, as we look in this book, is like just over the top. If there's anything that's ordinary, this is extra, extra extraordinary. They can't throw a party for a day or two or three. They throw it for 6 months. And everything they do is just over the top. So the gallows would be the same kind of thing in that day. Everything in Persia has been expressed in extreme terms. And in Persia, the gallows was a way to express extreme loathing and abhorrence and disgust. In Persia, in the days of Esther, a gallows was constructed as a stake upon which persons were not just suspended by a rope, they were rather impaled upon the stake. Only the most depraved of minds would concoct such a way to punish those it hates. Just such a mind is set before us in Esther chapter 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 4, reading through the end of the chapter. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king up to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we bow before you this morning, we delight your word. We delight to read this text that we've seen this morning. And we delight to ask you, Lord, What's here for us? What do you want us to see? What do you want to feed us with? What do you want to strengthen us with? How would you help us to grow in our lives and serve you better? How would you help shape and mold and form our minds and our thinking in such a way that we're not thinking in conformity to this world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds through your word? And as we look at this, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you, O Father, would come upon our hearts like a sledgehammer on stone, and that you would break all the hardness of our hearts away and replace it with softness and break away all the hardness of our resistance and submit us before you in joy. And we ask especially for those in our midst today that are not followers of Christ, that though they may be attenders of church and they may believe in God and all that, but they really haven't denied themselves and by faith taken up their cross and followed Christ. I pray that, Lord, you would be heavy upon their heart with the weight of their sin and convince them of their absolute hopelessness apart from Jesus, and show them the reality of what joy he is and what joy he brings to every heart who repents of sin and trusts completely and exclusively in him. This is what we pray for today, Lord, that you would be glorified and lifted up in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Haman the Agagite was a descendant of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were that group of people who, when the Israelites had just come out of Egypt, just come up out of the land of oppression, were the first enemy to jump on them and try to subdue them. It was the Amalekites that the Israelites fought against at Rephidim. And so these people have a history with the Jews, a history of hostility, a history of hatred, and a history of being cursed by God for their hostility against the people of God. And so Haman is from this people group. And so it's not surprising then to find in this account that Haman has set his heart against the Jews, that he is determined to eliminate all the Jews from the Persian realm. He has everything the world could offer him, but at the core of his heart, he is miserable, and he will be miserable until, in his mind, the despicable people of the Jews is eradicated from the empire, most specifically Mordecai. There is so much to consider from Haman, which is why I said, you know, I cannot go and deal with a bigger picture of the providence. We're going to save that for next week. I backpedaled from what I gave to be put in the bulletin and want us to focus specifically on Haman this morning and shine the spotlight on him and just look in this text at the things that are brought to our attention about this man. And so first we look at him in verses 4-9 at Haman at the dinner table, or Haman at the feasting table. Haman as the one who was invited by Esther to join herself and the king for the feast that she prepared. Now, we can think about Esther in those verses that, you know, wonder why Esther. She's demonstrated herself to be a shrewd woman. She has invited the king to come to her banquet. The king has already said, Esther, whatever you want, it's yours, even up to half of my kingdom. And Esther says, well, come to the banquet I'm preparing for you and bring Haman. And then they eat and they drink. And then again, near the end of the banquet, the king reiterates, you know, I told you I'll give you whatever you want up to half the kingdom. And Esther says, well, let's just do this one more time. I'm going to prepare you a banquet tomorrow. And then you can, and then I'll tell you. She was shrewd in what she's doing. One thing we have learned about Esther in this book is that she knows how to handle a man. And so she is using the skill that God gave her, and she is using it well, as we see, as events will come to pass. But the thing we want to focus on here, you know, that she knows the king likes to eat and drink, and she knows one of his drinking buddies is Haman. But I think there's more to asking Haman here than simply that she knows he likes to eat and drink with the king. But the fact is, she did invite Haman, and she didn't invite anybody else. The king, it was a feast for the king, and she asked for Haman to come. So Haman was invited, and besides the king and the queen, Haman was the only one who was there. And he was only too delighted to join the two as their exclusive guest. It played right into the very core of his being, what his heart beat for, and what he saw his life existing for. It played right into his craving to be recognized. That this invitation stroked his ego is only too apparent when he gloats to his wife later, when he's called all of these people together, and he says, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared." Haman is the Nellie Olson of Persia. He is the Nellie Olson of the Bible. Now, some of y'all are wondering, who is it? If you're younger than maybe 25 or 30, maybe even younger than that, you're wondering, and who is Nellie Olson? Well, if you grew up when I did, and you watched this show called Little House on the Prairie that ran forever, there's this one character in the show, the daughter of the owner of the general store in Walnut Grove. And she had everything a girl could want, except acceptance with the other kids. What she wanted more than anything else was for them to tell her how good she was, how awesome it was that she had access to everything in the store and the finest of clothes and to be the richest girl in town. And so, you know, she would always flaunt whatever she had in front of all the other children. She, you know, these big old lollipops about yay, big, flat, curled of all kinds of colors, licking. Not because she liked lollipops, but because she wanted the other kids to see what she had and wish they had it too. And say, you know, and so every appearance of Nellie Olson brought out this self-absorbed person who enjoyed all life had to offer, but really was never happy because she never got accepted and affirmed by others. And that's Haman. After soaking in all the self-adulation of sharing a feast with king and queen, Haman went out. He has been walking in tall cotton. He is the only one who was invited to be with him, and that is, of course, what he deserves. And so he walked out from the presence of the king of the queen and the queen on top of the world. And so this text says, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. You know what it's like to feel that way? We've all certainly felt that way at one time or another in our lives. I mean, things just went exactly the way we hoped they would go. And we were thrilled. We were delighted. We were on cloud nine. Some great accomplishment or some great event took place. And after that event, it was your team won. Or he popped the question. She said, yes, you got that job, got that raise, got that award, won that prize. Received happy news that you were expecting, or the good news that the cancer was gone. And you were exhilarated, for a moment at least. Well, that's how Haman was feeling as he went out of the feast. His ego had been stroked. The only thing better, I think, for Haman would have been that he himself was the king. But his gladness didn't last very long. That's what we see as we look at Haman in the king's gate in verses 5 through 9, in verse 9 of chapter 5. Something suddenly and completely annihilated Haman's exhilaration. He came into the king's gate and he saw that old rascal, Mordecai. The king and queen recognized that he was special. But here sits a Jew who is a nobody who refuses to pay him proper homage. Everyone else in the realm recognizes Haman in a proper way, but the one who refuses what Haman craves does more damage. The one who refuses what Haman craves does more damage to his fragile self-esteem than all the others can make up for by approving of him in a proper way. Isn't that striking? It should be. It should get our attention here and make us think, man, what is it about this guy? I mean, Mordecai did not rise and Mordecai did not tremble even after this decree that the Jews should be eradicated. He's not even running up to Haman to try to say, would you please stop it? Would you please change it? He's not even come to beg for them, and it just incenses Haman. Why? Because he's full of Haman. He is now as miserable in a moment as he had been high as a kite just moments before. His fragile self-esteem has been smashed by a reminder that there is somebody out there who doesn't think you're all that good. Somebody out there who is not willing to recognize how great you are. Somebody out there who is not willing to say, Oh, Haman, you're a great man. So he's filled with the misery of wrath. When was the last time you were really mad? Maybe for some of y'all it was this morning. I hope not, but if it was, then it's a good thing you came to this message this morning. When was the last time you were really mad? Let me ask you a question about that. When you're mad, did you feel happy? Did you feel joyful? When you're mad, when you are angry, you're anything but joyful. You cannot be happy and mad at the same time. It destroys it. And so he is filled with wrath, and it destroys the height of the mountaintop that had been experiencing prior to this point. You know, it's just a reminder to us of how silly it is to be mad. Why do we get angry? Most of the time, somebody did something to us that we were not worthy of. Somebody required some action of us that we should not have been asked to do. Or something, some object didn't cooperate with us. You know, we're working on an engine, and the bolt, you know, the threads got stripped, and it won't work. And now, well, you know, detail after detail. Or you're working on the plumbing at your house, and you just got one thing fixed, just tightened it. It wouldn't quite tighten enough. You twisted it that one more turn and something else broke. I've done plumbing before. Yeah. And there is sudden temptation to just give in to the cry of the flesh, to just be mad, because that is going to get everything straight. And you can't be happy when you're mad. You cannot when you're filled with wrath. It is a destroyer of your life. And so I just thought I'd just point out how silly it is to remind you guys that it's also ungodly. Why do you think God wants us to not be a people who are just filled with wrath all the time? Angry, what people do to us? Because it's wrong, because it's not worshiping Him. We're becoming self-focused instead of God-focused. But it's also destructive of our very ability to be happy, rejoicing in Him. Well, that's what happened to Mordecai. Haman. Haman reveals how fragile is human happiness, especially when it's built on circumstances. In the presence of the king and the queen, his ego is stroked and he is filled with utter delight. And in the presence of one and only one who refuses to stroke that ego, his delight disappears. And there is no room in his heart for happiness because he's filled with rage. So happiness in this world is so fragile. And yet, that's what people seek after, being happy having real joy. But the fact is, one moment you're delighted and the next you're angry or sad or anxious. And the more sinful are our pursuits, the more vulnerable we are to happiness-destroying misery. And so the harder we try to find satisfaction in worldliness and fleshliness, the more overwhelming will be our misery. And that's a message to everybody out there in the world who is trying to be happy with things and stuff and relationships. It's going to be fruitless. Because everybody who gets in the way of your search is going to make you mad. You want to get rid of them. But like James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, my brethren? Isn't it the lust and the desires that are in your hearts? Yeah, they produce murder and they produce hostility. They're destroying you, not helping you. They're destroying Haman as well. So we see Haman at the banquet table. Then we see Haman at the king's gate. And now I want you to look at Haman at home in verses 10 through 13. So Haman, he restrains himself, though he is still so miserable, and he goes home. And apparently, when he gets home, he decides to engage in something that is going to help get rid of this wrath. He is trying, it seems, to stroke this ego and get his emotions back, return himself to somewhat of the joy that he had when he came out of the presence of the king and queen. So he calls for his wife to come. And he calls for his friends to come and have a seat, and so that he can tell them a thing or two about how great he is. He proceeds to list for them all the things that the world says should demand recognition, and things that from an earthly perspective should make him happy. He recounts the splendor of his riches. He's a man of great wealth, and let's count the money. And let's rejoice in what we've got. And he recounts the number of his sons. Don't see how many he had here, but it must have been some big number because he is awfully proud of that. And it was certainly a thing to be valued in that day and time that a man had sons. And he had enough sons that he could sit down in front of his wife and remind him of how many sons he had. And his promotions. He recounted how the king had raised him up and what the king had done. So these things clearly demonstrate the worth and value and greatness of Haman. And now he has this preferred status with the king and the queen to such a level that he has been the only one in the whole realm to have dinner with them. And he's going again. Nellie Olson, look what I've got that you don't have. That's who he is. These are the kinds of things that the world also tells us should make us happy. Should make us satisfied. Riches, money, family, success, prestige, recognition, friends in high places. And yet, you know, this stuff really doesn't satisfy. We see it with Haman. You should know it in your own heart and life. Go after all that. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what it's about. I tried it all. And I'm empty. Get it all. And you'll be miserable. And that's the way it is with Haman here. But why is it that the more we focus on, the more we have, the more we have to admit that it fails to satisfy, the more that we focus on this stuff and the more we have, the more we need to have to admit that it fails. But why is it that we continue to believe the lie that just a little bit more will do the trick? Just a little more will do the trick. You know, a lot of us are able to say, yeah, I don't ever expect to be one of Hollywood's latest, greatest, famous. I don't ever expect to have Trump's wealth. I don't even want that. Well, let me ask you this. What are you unsatisfied? For what reason are you not quite satisfied today? Just that much more? Please? That would make me happy? It won't. Well, Haman testifies to this fact. He believes that he would enjoy all that he had if he was relieved of just one more matter. The matter is the misery he feels in his heart because Mordecai will not recognize him. As long as he sees Mordecai and Mordecai refuses to honor him in the king's gate, he cannot be happy. He cannot enjoy all the success he has accumulated. He needs just one more thing. Haman gives vent to his disillusionment in this statement that rings with the hollowness of his soul. When he says, yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman is miserable. And his circumstances are what make for his misery because of his heart. And the reason is that he is preoccupied with himself. There's one thing he thinks about all the time and more than everything else. Haman. And this is the plight of everyone who is like him too. Everybody who seeks the same things as him is miserable. And let's stop and think. What does Haman need most at this point? Well, we could say there's a number of things we could probably talk about. Oh, this or you. But just think, Haman, he needs a complete change of heart and mind for sure. But how is that going to come about? I'd say one of the main things that Haman needs at this point is good counsel. He needs someone sitting there hearing him say all the things that he has said and to respond to him with biblical truth. To respond to him with the Word of God. See, Haman is crying out for it. He almost appears to us like a counselee coming to a counseling session. My life is miserable. I can't be happy. Help me out. I've got all of this stuff, and yet this one guy is ruining my life. What can I do? He needs good counsel. See, nothing seems to be able to restore his joy short of the elimination of one human being who refuses to give him what in his heart he must have in order to be happy and satisfied. He must have recognition. He cannot be happy as long as there's one person alive who is unwilling to give it. Haman needs good, i.e. biblical, i.e. the Word of God, counsel. Frankly, he needs rebuke. And frankly, he needs to be shown that he is an idolater, that he is seeking for himself what belongs only to God. That's what he needs. He needs to be told to repent of loving himself and calling for the worship of himself. He needs to hear that he will continue to experience misery and he will continue to be unable to experience lasting joy and fulfillment so long as he is the center of his affections. So long as his pursuit is focused upon himself. He adores himself. He talks about himself and his exploits. His hope is in his reputation. He is looking for peace, meaning, and happiness in himself. And until he turns from himself to adore God and to seek and to serve the living God, he is going to continue to be hounded by misery at every turn. Every experience of joy and gladness will be momentary and will quickly dissolve into the reality that he doesn't have everything yet. The problem seems to be Mordecai, but the real problem is Haman. Haman needs to stop idolizing himself and bow before the throne of God, or he is a hopeless case. That's what, therefore, he needs to hear. But there's no one there to offer Haman biblical counsel. No one there to offer him the truth of God. Oh, there are counselors there ready to advise. But as we see, their advice strays far from the truths of Scripture. Listen to what the text says. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, build a gallows Build it tall. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning you tell the king. You guy who's you're in with him, tell him. Tell him to have Mordecai hanged on that gallows. Then go joyfully to the feast. 50 cubits, by the way, is roughly 75 feet. That's a big gallows. In fact, that's taller than anything else in the city of Susa in that day. It's kind of like, you know, the six-month party. You're going to build a gallows? Build the tallest, biggest one anybody's ever seen. Make a statement. They're telling him to make a big statement and to give vent, as he only could imagine would be possible, to his anger. So what his friends are saying to Haman is this: Haman, we agree you're a great man and you've got all this stuff, and nothing should stand between you and happiness. And if this man is causing you such despair, get rid of him and do it in the biggest, baddest way you can imagine, and do it for all the world to see. You build a 75-foot gallows and stick the spike through the body of Mordecai way up in the air, and everybody in this town is going to know they should be fearful above all to not bow before you when you come in the room. They'll be cowering before you. Everybody around is going to be afraid of you. They're going to be all talking about how good you are, because they'll know if they cross you, there is a big, weighty price to pay. And that's what that should happen. So they are basically telling Haman, tap into these riches that you say you've got so much of, and spend a little money to build a big, tall gallows. And tap into this power and prestige, this special place that you've got with the king and queen. Tap into that and get the king to do this thing for you. Show how powerful you are by telling the king what to do. Tell him to put Mordecai on the stake. Yes, the king has raised you above all the servants. Make a little withdrawal from the bank of power and have this ridiculous man hoisted up on a stake for the entire city to see. And then you'll be able to go into that banquet tomorrow with the queen and the king and drink to your heart's content and have a good old time and come out so happy, nothing will stand between you and your happiness. Well, how did Mordecai respond to his counsel? What does the text say? The text informs us of Haman's response. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Brothers and sisters, listen to me and think with your hearts. The flesh and the world and the devil sometimes whisper into our hearts. Sometimes they cry out with a loud voice. But it always talks to our hearts in the same way that Haman's wife and friends talked to him. The whispers and the shouts of the world and the flesh and the devil, they speak to you. They agree with you about how important you are. They agree with you about how great you are. They affirm your hurt and how wrong it is that anybody should cause you to have that kind of pain, or anybody should cause you to have misery because of what they're doing in your life. They defend your selfishness as legitimate, and they say, give vent to your anger and let those who have crossed you receive it, because they deserve it. Your flesh, the world, and the devil cries out to your heart, indulge in the lusts of your flesh. Protect your possessions. Treasure your heart's desires and get some more. Isn't that what your flesh says to you? When you're mad at somebody and the reason is not. You know, the reason is selfish. Little things, maybe, it seems like. But you got a right to be mad. And your flesh says, amen. Your inclination to sin against God is applauded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They come as your counselor to urge you forward in the direction of disobedience. And they point us in the direction of hate and hostility. They move us to the worship of ourselves and the pursuit of our glory. And they do it with lies. We must watch how we respond to the lusts of the flesh. Now, Haman's response was to be pleased. So how do you respond when the flesh speaks to you? When your flesh says to you, give vent, you're justified. They're wrong. They're just as wrong as you are. They're wronger, in fact, because you know who you are. And by the way, you know your weaknesses. They should understand that you have a particular vulnerability in this area. And that's their fault. It's them. How do you respond when the flesh speaks in this way to your heart? When the flesh speaks to you the way Haman's friends and family spoke to him, are you able to detect where it's coming from? And are you willing to resist? This is a nut and bolt. This is so important in the living of a life that pleases God. Is when we can detect the difference between my heart and what I know God wants me to do and all the things that the flesh is crying out for me to do. And to be able to say, no. That's the flesh talking. That's the world talking. That is the devil talking. No. Because the Bible says, you see, this is Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Satan is saying, oh, I'm going to give it. I'm going to all this I will give to you. Jesus, you know, he doesn't have a problem. He knows who's talking. And he knows the deceitfulness. And he knows the schemes. And he just says, it is written. It is written. We need to have such a handle on the word that the whispers and the shouts of the flesh are so visible and clear, both as to their intent, where they come from, and what is their end if we listen, so that we will say, enough, because it is written. We fast forward a couple chapters in Esther, and we find that the one who was impaled on the gallows was not Mordecai. It was Haman. Yes, the Bible warns us to be sure our sin will find us out. Listen to the flesh and your deception will end up in self-destruction. That's the warning from this text this morning. It's a warning to you. And I want to kind of give you four parting lessons, four parting important truths that emerge from Haman's example that we just need to mark down, carry out with us, apply to our thinking and to our lives. Number one is that idolatry leads to pain and heartache and disaster. What would be the conclusion, therefore, about idolatry? Don't do it! But we all lean towards it. By nature, we lean towards it. So let's understand that idolatry leads to pain and heartache and disaster. Haman's idol is spelled H-A-M-A-N. His happiness in life was dependent upon the recognition of other people of his greatness. That is what he demanded, and we see the result. He is an idolater because he worships himself. And he wants everybody else to join him in this worship. And so what we see in this, as the text works out, is that his idolatry leads to pain and heartache, hate and disaster. I underscore this because you and I, we're not as blatant as Haman. Perhaps we're not building gallows out in our front yard for all the world to see, but how many gallows are being built in our hearts? For us to string up the people who've offended, the people who have taken advantage, the people who pull in front, the people who make us swerve, the people who speak to us an unkind word, the people who don't give us a pat on the back when we are going our way, and the people that kind of stand in our way and warn us, don't go this way. We say, get out of my way. We may not be as blatant as Haman, but as sinners by nature, each of us will struggle with the temptation to live our lives preoccupied with ourselves, our needs, our longings, our rights, and our proper place among other human beings. This is a root expression of idolatry, and we must get ourselves as far from it as we can. It's pure stupidity to live a life to serve ourselves instead of serving the God who created us. I mean, it's stupid because I can tell you right now, the end is sorrow, heartache, and disaster. But not only is it stupid, it's a high crime against God. And a high crime against the God who gave you breath and gives you food every day. And right now gives you a shelter over your head and a hope by His promise and His expression that He's willing to receive all who will draw near to Him in faith and repentance. It's a high crime against God that leads to pain, heartache, hate, and disaster. In the end, it leads to hell if you don't repent of idolatry. So watch it in your personal life. Watch it before you. Be a worshiper of Almighty God, who alone is glorious, who alone is worthy of praise, who is alone worthy of absolute allegiance, who alone should have all the expressions of adulation coming to Him, because He is God. He is holy. He is unblemished and glorious. He's worthy. Worship Him and submit yourself to Him. You know, I think I said to a couple of people, and I can't remember it exactly, but a couple of weeks ago there was this quote I saw somebody posted on Facebook from Charles Spurgeon. It said something like, "Don't get mad if anybody says something bad about you, because you know you're far worse." Mm-hmm. Yeah. Acknowledging we're far worse is what we do when we take our step before Almighty God and place ourselves before Him. What can man do to me that would make me want to strike out against them? Because I'm a lot worse than they think. And God is forgiving, merciful, glorious God. He is worthy of my worship. So, flee from idolatry. Second thing I want you to see this morning and think about is this. Self-centered advice or self-centered counsel is flesh-motivated counsel is bad, but it pleases the sinner. See that coming out in Haman? This advice that ends up getting Haman on the stake. That's how good it was. But how did Haman respond? It pleased Haman, and he built the gallows. He heard from them what he wanted to hear, but it was bad advice because it was self-centered, idolatrous, and fleshly. When Haman's family and friends spoke up with their unwise counsel, it pleased him. What do you think? If someone had come along and given Haman godly counsel, how do you think he would have responded? I think he might have said, "Oh, forget Mordecai. You get on the gallows I'm building." But how do you respond? How do I respond when brothers and sisters care enough to refuse to affirm us in our sin? Let me say that again in case you didn't get it. How do you respond when a brother and sister cares enough for you to give you biblical counsel that flies in the face of what you're doing? Is it to the gallows with you? Or is there gratitude? Is there gratitude for helping me get off this road of destruction and self-centeredness and God-hatefulness? How do you respond? In other words, how do you respond to biblical counsel? How do you respond to God's word, especially when it comes through the mouths of your other brothers and sisters? Who, as I'm saying, for them to stand against you, are demonstrating great, great care for you. We need to learn an important lesson. When a fellow disciple's counsel evokes anger in our hearts, that is the very time we should be making sure we are listening to what they are saying. Because the flesh always gets inflamed when it is offended. And the anger in your heart should be a warning sign that what they're saying to you at least bears a kernel of truth and bears listening to. And the fact that they have been willing to stand up is saying to you, not that they don't love you. That's what the flesh is telling you. They don't love you. Anybody that loves you, they want to give you a pat on the back wherever. This is what the society wants that we live in. Pat them on the back. In the midst of their sin, let's just be a people who pat each other's back and say, I don't agree with you, but I love you. It's okay. And so this society hates people who would say, I cannot pat them on the back. And we need to be grateful for the people in our lives that God has put there who say, I can't pat you on the back right now. I've got to give you a word. I've got to warn you. I've got to say where you're going isn't right. How do you respond there? Psalm 1 tells us those who are blessed are the ones who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But the ground in which they are anchored is the soil watered by the word of God. We need to listen, says, to those who water us with the word. Proverbs 27:6 says that the kisses of the enemy are profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Look out for the kisses. Yes, people like Haman's family and friends are not the kind of friends that you want. They're not going to help you. They're not going to steer you right. They may make you feel better for a little while, but it's only a short time. They are the voices of the devil's deceit, but praise God for friends who are willing to wound. Are you praising God for people in your life that care enough that they're willing to try to stop you, to try to correct you? Now, let me just say, when there are those who want to correct us and they step in and they're all prideful and full of themselves, does that work very good? Well, it never works when people start correcting. But when they have a haughty attitude, they're doing it all the time. Let's none of us be like that. That's what gentleness and meekness and humility is all about. I mean, that's what looking in the mirror at your own eye first before you go to theirs is all about. Let's be careful in that regard. So I see, you know, a lot of times you preach on something like this and I have these people come up to me and say, yeah, I've been trying to tell so-and-so forever. And I'm going like, did you get the message? It's not about so-and-so. It's about you. And one of the first sermons I ever preached, this is no lie. This is not just making it up for someone, an adult I grew up with. They came to me and said, yeah, that person over there. And I'm just going, no. Look inside. Okay, lesson number 3 is this. Fleshly advice, this kind of counsel, exacerbates the wreckage of sin. It just makes it worse. Haman got a lot of kisses that day. Profuse are the kisses of the enemy. Haman got a lot of kisses that day, but the end of their advice was that he was the one who got stuck on the gallows that he built. See, not only do we need to watch what we listen to, but we also need to watch the counsel that we give. It's easy to tell people what we think they want to hear. We don't want to upset each other. And this is the thing that we go through. If I say something to them that says, not right, not good, you know, you're venting to me about this relationship or that person or this circumstance in your life, and you know, your attitude is not right. You're not being thankful. You're more concerned about you than you are God. You know in your heart, people don't want to hear that. And so you think twice before you say it. In fact, if I said what's true, they'd get mad at me and they'd never be my friend anymore. They need a friend is what they need. You see, we need to think about how it is that we approach one another and make sure that we're not being yes people to people in their sin to help them along in it. That's not friendly, and that's not loving. This world wants that kind of people. You know, our government is attempting to legislate this kind of culture. No one, it seems, the government believes no one should have to be offended by someone who thinks what they're doing is wrong. But in body, we want people who will be willing, in the proper spirit and at the proper time, to speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love, we build each other up. Because not to do so will further the wreckage in the lives of people that we ought to be helping and not wrecking. Fourth truth and lesson I want you to see this morning. And that's this. True joy requires relinquishing the stuff of this world. Not hanging on to it. Haman had all this world could offer, but he couldn't be happy. One moment he's joyful, glad of heart. The next he's miserable. He recounts all the reasons he has to be glad, but he could not enjoy what he had because of surpassing sin. He makes me think a lot of the Apostle Paul. Not because he's like him, but because he couldn't enjoy what he had. Think about this, what Paul said. Philippians 3, he writes, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, found blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. See, like Haman, Paul had plenty to brag about. Plenty, which could have made him proud and happy in the flesh. But there is a greater, more satisfying pleasure for Paul. Instead of seeking more or seeking to preserve what he had achieved, Paul gave it up to have Christ and to attain to the resurrection of the dead, because that, he says, is a greater value. So this text this morning, in this way, this text points us to Jesus Christ by pointing out that the things of the world cannot justify, they cannot satisfy. And if we seek them, they can only wreck our joy and condemn our souls. The world, the sinful flesh, and the devil lie. They declare that loving God, obeying God, and worshiping God is no fun. It's a drag, it's prudish, it's hard, and it's unhappy. Another lie they tell us is that indulging in the desires and the lusts of self and sin is where real fulfillment is at. The lies are exposed by the misery and the destiny of Haman. Fueled by love of self and hate of those who opposed him, he went ultimately to a grueling, painful, and disgraceful death. Paul, meanwhile, and every believer in Christ, on the other hand, experience the surpassing worth of Christ, who took our grueling, painful, and disgraceful death for us. so that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So, are you resting in Christ? And have you given it up? Are you giving it all up? Should be. This is a cry for us to give it up for by the arms of faith to receive forgiveness and righteousness from Him. And just be overflowed with joy because He has paid the price necessary to bring us together with all the other believers to share in His riches, to share in His presence. He is so good. Why would we fill up ourselves with all this other stuff that the world says? Pleasure, happiness, joy, fulfillment. Give it up. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the lessons of this morning and pray that You would etch them upon our hearts and minds. Pray that You would fill us with joy. You know, just we think about Haman going out in the presence of the king and the queen with a joy that was so shallow. But we have spent this morning with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have every reason to go out rejoicing. And the first thing that happens to us when we get out there, can't rob us of the joy we have in You. Because we're bowed before Your throne and we acknowledge even Your Lord over all of that stuff and everything out there. We give it up. We have You, and You will never leave us or forsake us. You've shown us by giving us Your Son. Just praise You, and to You be all the glory and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.